Okay, now it's turned on. Okay, let's have a word of thanksgiving, and then we will open our service together. Father, we're thankful today that when you look to your right hand, you see the glorified Son of God, the humanity of Christ and His glorification, and all the perfections that are there. And that's a wonderful thing to know, Father, but what is even more amazing is that when you see that one in his perfections, you see us, because as his humanity is, one day we will be, and our humanity will be like him, not as being deity or anything of the sort, Father, but we will be glorified humanity. And it is a stunning and staggering thought to recognize that's how you see us. But indeed, Father, that is how you see us. Scripture says so. We're thankful for that this morning, Father, and it's that kind of joy that makes our being together such a wonderful thing, because each of us shares that position together, and each of us is seen that same way. And Father, we rejoice in that. And as we come to the study of your word, Father, we're thankful that we do have it. Without this book, we wouldn't know truth. We wouldn't have absolute truth, because the truth that men teach depends on the day of the week, it seems. Depends on who says it, and it's never settled. But when we come to this book, Father, it is settled, and we're so thankful for that. Bless in our time of study now, we would ask, and may we together rejoice in the things we know from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dr. Schaefer once said, if you make a mistake, you admit it. And you come right back and say, I made a mistake last week. And if you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, we're dealing with the subject of repentance. I made a mistake. I was wrong, and I'm sorry about that. But I wish to make it right. And in Matthew chapter 3, now we're talking about repentance, and we've been looking at John the Baptizer and how he used the word repentance. And as a summary word, you pretty much can see that, yes, that's what it is, because when you look at the first part of Matthew, he says all that's recorded about his message essentially is in the second verse. He says, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, please remember, it's the kingdom of the heavens. There's a definite article before heaven. And it's a plural. It's the kingdom of the heavens. Now, that's hardly a message that would draw a multitude of people to come out and repent of what they've been doing. So we know it's got to be a summary. And in a moment, I'll show you another verse that makes it even more clear that I've been saving that verse, but I'm going to use it now anyway. But as you get down through here, you notice that as these people come out, they're baptized. And in verse 6, it says, they're baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, last week I said, and I was mistaken, that it was a sin of unbelief in context, because he said you would change your mind about the kingdom of the heavens. And yes, that is a sin, but that's not the only sin. It says, plural, their sins. And I was a little bit, just a little bit off. I said it was a sin of unbelief. Well, yes, it was a sin of unbelief, but it's plural, and I think it was all of their sins. And there's a reason, I think, for that, and it does illustrate something that I think is important that we all know and understand. In this teaching of Scripture, when we come to an area of doctrine, there really isn't any area of doctrine that isn't important, and there really isn't, to my way of thinking, there isn't any doctrine that doesn't affect how we live somehow. Now, not all the same way. When you come to the New Testament, when you come to the positional truth and the truth of regeneration and spirit baptism, that affects how I live, because that's what I'm going to do. But what I believe about other things in Scripture that I don't necessarily practice affects how I live. And for that reason, if you've heard me more than once or twice, you know that I use the term, instead of doctrine for faith and doctrine for practice, I use doctrine for edification and doctrine for practice. Because I like to emphasize the fact that the Old Testament has a value to us. And if we don't believe something or misunderstand something, it will affect how we live. In this case, when the people confess their sins, it all starts from a simple fact that they did not believe that God would fulfill his promise to the kingdom. Because John says, change your mind, repent, because it is here, it's at hand, it's near, it's ready to be offered. And because the people didn't believe that, their life showed it, because it says they confessed their sins. And I think it's something to remember, that with Israel, if they felt as though God is not going to keep the promise, and that promise really isn't all that important, well, guess what's going to happen? If that promise isn't really important and God's not really going to keep it, then maybe God's not going to keep what he said about the law. You know, the law had penalties to it. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses are the blessings for keeping the law. And from verse 15 through 69, not very good balance, are the curses. So, you know, it would be easy to think, well, you know, if God didn't take the kingdom promises seriously, he's not really going to do those, then maybe he's not going to do the law. The law's not all that important either. And it becomes a simple matter that what you believe does affect how you live. And Dale and I were just talking before class. If, for example, I believe that I could lose my salvation, would that affect how I live? Now, that's doctrine. It's related to Christian life, but it's doctrine that I believe. It's doctrine for edification that I don't practice eternal security so much, although it's closer than some things. But would it affect how I live if I believed I could lose my salvation? Oh, yes, you can see it certainly will. I mean, I would be worried. If you ever want to know how bad it is, if you read John Bunyan's Grace Abound, You, the Chief of Sinners, oh boy, I read that book and I was astounded. He's a Calvinist, and yet he's so much like an Arminian. He was worried about losing his salvation. He was convinced he had lost it, and on, it was just a pathetic story. So what this does illustrate is that what you believe affects how you live, even if you think it doesn't. Because if someone comes along and says, well, I don't believe in the flood, I don't believe it really happened, would that affect the Christian life in some way? Well, if you start questioning Scripture and you start undermining the authority and start doubting it there, it's probably going to start showing up in other places. And if my doubting and questioning Scripture doesn't affect my life, then nothing will. Because Scripture is the guidebook. And if we start questioning it, it does affect how we live. So I think we need to be careful in thinking these things. Because in reality, one of the most influential doctrines that we ever teach at the church and the seminary is theology proper, the doctrine of what God is like. Because if I misunderstand who God is, then everything else changes. Because if God is capricious and he's anything like us, maybe I can lose my salvation. Maybe it's not so certain that God has said. Maybe God will change in the future. Maybe God will do something different. Maybe you can come up with 1,001 things, none of them good. So what we believe is important, and you can see it in this case, because the fact that the Jews did not believe, they stopped believing God was going to fulfill the promise of the kingdom. And you have the promise such as Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, that tells you that. And there's many other verses in the Old Testament. We're not going to go there. That talk about the kingdom in the future and what God is going to do. And if you don't, and when they didn't believe that, then ultimately it affected their life in a lot of ways. Now, when these people were baptized, we mentioned this last week, but it says they were baptized in verse 6 of Matthew 3, confessing their sins. Now, they confessed them, and it was not only a sin of unbelief, but it was because they didn't believe in the kingdom. There's a lot of other things they probably weren't keeping up with. They didn't pay much attention to the law. And what does it mean to be baptized? This has always been a problem to people. And I suppose, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Make sure I've got the right reference. 1 Corinthians 10. When you come to this, it's a confusing passage, and for a long time, I didn't understand it either. And it was one of those passages, well, you just kind of stay away from it. If you don't understand it, you kind of don't go to it, you don't teach on it, and if you ask questions, you say, I'll get back to you with an answer, then you have to ask one of your professors like Dave or Dale. That's how you handle those things. But this is not that difficult a thing, a concept to understand, because they were baptized. Now, when they were baptized by John, what they were doing is they were putting themselves under the authority of what John was saying. And if you look at in 1 Corinthians 10, it makes sense to say you're put under the authority or you're responsible to, you're under the authority of someone. He says, moreover, this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into or unto or with respect to Moses in the cloud and sea. Now, did Moses go out there and baptize people in the sea? And the job, I mean, I could just see the Red Sea part, and Moses said, wait a minute, we've got to stop. Start baptizing these people. It would have taken them a little bit of time to get through there when they had some 3 million people coming out. It would have been a little bit of a difficult job. Moses could have bragged at the next pastor's meeting, though, couldn't he, Pastor? I mean, he could have said, look how many people I baptized this week. That was an obscure reference. That was an obscure joke, but you pastors know. Yeah, they would have caught up with him. But when you look at that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, what does it mean to be baptized into Moses? They were brought under his authority. And if you look back in the ministry of Moses and how he affected the people, they were under his authority. They placed themselves voluntarily under his authority. They were answerable, accountable to him. And when they were baptized, John's baptism, they were putting themselves under the authority of what John was saying. They were taking responsibility. And in reality, when we're baptized, what we're doing, water baptism, isn't that just a public testimony that we belong to this one, that we're going to live a life, but we're responsible to him? We're under his authority, as it were? That's really what it is. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians 10, it's not a statement that says, well, it's some weird mystical experience, and it's not saying that Moses was baptizing people in water. It was just that they were brought under the authority, and that's exactly what it looks at. Now, we mentioned last week, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, you do have something that is rather surprising, because they were baptized. And whenever he gets to the Pharisees in verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" Do something worthy of repentance. Now, why would he say such a thing? These men came to be baptized. I mean, should he have said this to them? Well, if you remember, and we touched on this last week, we mentioned this, but if you hold your finger here and look at John chapter 1, John will give you some information. These men were not necessarily here for the right reason. Because one of the things we do know about the Jewish religious leadership in the Gospel of John is the term "the Jews," as it's used. One thing we do know is that they kept their thumb on the pulse of everything. If it was happening in the religious circles, they knew about it or they found out about it. Now, in John chapter 1, the first 18 verses are a summary that John has of what Christ's ministry was like and what it accomplished, and that's unusual because that's the only gospel that does that. But then in verse 19, he moves into the ministry of John the Baptizer. He says, "This is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, when you keep that in mind, and you put that back against what you see in Matthew chapter 3, the reason that those men were there was not necessarily because they wanted to be baptized, was not necessarily because they wanted to be identified with what he did. They wanted to find out who he was. They were listening to what he had to say, and not necessarily for edification. They wanted to know, and more than likely, if you keep in mind how they treated Christ in the Gospel of John, I'm reasonably sure you can say that they weren't listening for something good. They were listening to see what they could find wrong. And because he wasn't one of their people, they were suspicious of him. Please remember what is said in Acts chapter 4. One of the things that you need to remember about the Jewish leadership is that if you weren't one of theirs, they were suspicious of you. Because in Acts chapter 4, remember what was said about Peter and James? It said they were ignorant and unlearned men. They weren't trained. They didn't go to the rabbinical schools. They weren't trained by the rabbis. So therefore, they were ignorant. They were unlearned. They didn't trust them. And so John's going to fit in this category because John certainly was not sophisticated. He was out there and dressed in animal skins and ate locusts and wild honey. Talk about a diet. Whew. He had to be a slender person. Let me tell you, if anybody's going to lose weight, eat locusts and honey. I would lose my appetite. I would waste away to a mere normal. Not be overweight at all. That's always my fear, is I'm going to waste away someday to normal. Instead of Anyway, now, you do see something in here that, in this matter of repentance, that it tells you something. That you see that there's no question that John preached more, because look what he goes on to say in Matthew chapter 3. This is the repentance. We're looking at repentance in the kingdom of the heavens. He goes on and says, "And do not think to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Ooh, you know what? If you look at John chapter 8, you find the Jews said that very same thing to Christ. When they were disputing his heritage, they said, "Well, we have Abraham as our father," as though that were all that was necessary for them to be godly. All that they had to do, as far as the Jews were concerned, the leadership, was they were children of Abraham. And John the Baptizer knew this. He says, "Don't think to say within yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham of these stones. And now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire." Ooh. John did say a lot more than is recorded back there. And you see an evidence of it here, because he said, the axe is at the root of the trees. He is, and if you read on down through here, you're going to find that he does say a lot more. We don't want to go into it all, but he does say in verse 11, if you continue on, "I indeed baptized with water because of repentance." And please notice that "unto" is not "unto." It's not he was baptizing them so they could repent. But this is that famous word "eis," that famous preposition, that is, it means with reference to, unto. It can also mean because of, and it does a number of places. It does mean because of. He says, I don't baptize, he's not water baptizing so they could repent. He's water baptizing them because they repented. There's a big difference there. Big difference. And please remember, if you weren't here last week, Acts 2:38 is a place where you can see the difference where that matters. Because let's turn there for just a moment. This is important enough to repeat, and I think it's something that is very helpful, because there are people who will make a salvation that actually is a work salvation. Because if I have to do something along with believing, if I have to do something, then it's a work salvation, and it depends on me. Because if I believe and I don't do get water baptized according to this, then I won't be saved. So in other words, I have a part of it. Actually, I'm the chief figure, because Christ already did the work. Now it depends on me to be baptized, so therefore who is the important element? Me, because I got to do it. Now in verse 38 of Acts 2, this is of course the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now the way that reads, you be baptized for it. So the baptism is going to do something. You be baptized and it will do this for you. No. You won't have your sins forgiven because you're baptized. If you read it as because of the remission of sins, Christ did the work. You believed it. Now because you believe it, you're baptized. But there are people who will come here, and you need to be aware of this. And they will teach, you have to be water baptized. They'll come to this verse and say, if you're not water baptized, you're not saved. Well, I have a big headline for you. If you translate this right, water baptism is only something that shows a reality. It's a testimony you've been brought under the influence of Christ. It's a testimony that you're his and you want to live that way. But now when you come back to Matthew 3, he says to them, I baptize you, in verse 11 we're looking at, Matthew 3, with water because of repentance. But he who is after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now notice what he goes on to say. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You had a warning of judgment. Now, one of the things that is hard for people to understand is that John the Baptizer preached judgment, because this is in here, and this is something he preached, and he's repeating it to these people. He says, who warned you to flee? Now, please notice what he says back in verse 7. We skip something deliberately. Who warned you to flee from what? What does that say in verse 7? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Uh-oh. Does that sound familiar to you folks in the light of the New Testament? 11 times in the New Testament, and that's not counting in this passage here, you find the expression the wrath. Do you know what that refers to? First, the tribulation. Hold your finger here and just turn over a few pages to Revelation 6. I want you to see it. This is probably the single most important reference for it. There are other ones that tell you the same, that tell you about it. It tells you that we're saved from the wrath to come, and that's important for you to know. If it's talking about this, if it's the wrath to come and the wrath is here and you're saved from it, then that should tell you in so many words that you're not going into the tribulation. Pretty easy thing to see. I wonder why it's left to ordinary folks to see it, and why scholars of the past wouldn't see this. I don't understand that. In Revelation chapter 6, you have the beginning of the tribulation. It starts with the four seals being opened. And unlike the seven seals the seven thunders that were sealed, Dave, this one is actually open to the people. I had to do that. I'm sorry, folks. When you look down, as the tribulation starts, it begins in verse 16. There's an earthquake and such. And then the sky rolls up, verse 14, and people start hiding. This is rather fascinating. You notice what it says in verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. It's the wrath of him has come, and who is able to stand? So this is what John is talking. You mean John knew about the great tribulation? Well, it wasn't called that in the Old Testament. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And you can go back and find that. It was called the day of the Lord back in the Old Testament. You can find that. But before we leave this passage, one of the things that really is intriguing here is the way human nature works. Somehow, if people can hide from God or deny his existence or push him aside, they think they're all right. Because, look, it says they're hiding. They're hiding in the rocks, they're hiding in the cave, and they're saying, hide us from the face of this one. Instead of repenting, they know it says here, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. They know who it is, they know why it is, they know it's his wrath, and yet they want to hide. Now, if you've ever read any sermons, or if you've ever read any material on preaching, there are those who believe that when you give a gospel invitation, you need to preach wrath. You need to preach the wrath of God and how he's just ready to throw sinners into the lake of fire. But what I read in Revelation, does it sound like that's going to make people repent and change their mind? It sounds to me like it didn't do too good. If it's not going to work in the Great Tribulation, I dare say it's not going to work now, because I can't do anything like that, neither can you. But there are those who look at that. Now, what John is saying here is a warning. He did preach, but he knew about something. Now, you might wonder, well, where did you get that from? Well, it's in the Old Testament. And in fact, if we go over to Luke, we're going to come back to Matthew again ultimately, but I want you to look over at Luke chapter 4. Christ did something very unusual. As you know, the Old Testament scrolls were scrolls. And they were kept in rolls. And when they opened them, they had to, and I'm skipping over the verse in Luke 4 I'm looking for, where Jesus reads from the scroll. Right chapter? Boy. I did to myself, I didn't write. Excuse me, there it is. It's in verse 16. I'm sorry. I didn't read my notes right, and I can't even read my page, and I must need new glasses. But Jesus did something. Now, what we were saying, the scrolls of the Old Testament were scrolls. You had to open them up. You had to go through them. The Old Testament wasn't divided into verses, which, of course, is nice for us because you can find stuff a lot quicker than having to scan down the page and look for certain words. Now, if you look at verse 16, you'll find something interesting. It tells you how the Jews understood until Christ did something different, how they understood the Old Testament. So when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And then, of course, he speaks. Now, he stops it right there. And if you don't know where that's at, that's found back in Isaiah. And this is part of a quote. And why this is important is because if Christ hadn't done this, we wouldn't know it today. We wouldn't have seen it so clearly. But back in Isaiah 61, you find that where Christ was reading from. And this is important because of one fact only. It tells you something. We mentioned when we looked through Luke chapter 1, if you were here, and Zechariah's prophecy, we saw that the Jews saw everything run together. They saw the kingdom of God being offered and fulfilled, and the kingdom of the heavens at the same time. They saw them together. They didn't see that there was going to be a break, and they were not confused. They worked together, and they could see that. And by the same token, there was something that the Jews saw. They didn't see that there was going to be a delay between the offer of the kingdom and the tribulation. And you can see it here back in Isaiah 61. Because beginning at the first verse, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And this is what we just read. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus didn't read that, did he? He stopped. So what you find is that John was talking about this passage. He was talking about the day of vengeance. When he said that God was going to winnow, that he was going to winnow the floor, he was going to take out the chaff, this is what he's talking about. And when the Jews, please remember something, the Jews did not understand the church. We look back today and we see this so clearly. It's very easy for us. It's plain as day. But if you stood on the other side before the cross and the ministry of Christ, over about 3 years away from, 2 years away, whenever, whatever it was at this point, about 2 years away from the cross, you wouldn't have known that there was going to be a delay. And if you came to this passage, you would have thought it's all together because it's not broken up. There's no delay. There's no change. It's all one sentence. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. So they work together. Now that's what John was talking about. And John knew about this. But what you see is that this gap was not known. So John knew a lot more. And so he was preaching about judgment. And I believe he was going back to the Old Testament. And that's why I say that you have in this word repent, you have a summary. He said, change your mind. But why did you have to change your mind? About what? It's a summary statement. And all of those things point to the fact that he went to the Old Testament and he preached judgment. And by the way, do you remember something important about the Sermon on the Mount? There are two things about the Sermon on the Mount people don't seem to remember or understand. People want to go there and they like the Sermon on the Mount because it's this nice, soft, gentle thing. It's so easy, so friendly. It's user-friendly. It's very kind. Yeah, that's you folks are chuckling. That's exactly how you should feel about it. But toward the end of Matthew, one of the things that is so striking to me is when Christ ends the sermon, he ends it on a strong warning. In verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, he's ending the sermon. It's this nice, soft, user-friendly sermon. Very gentle, isn't it? Well, let's look at this. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words, sayings of mine, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and then it fell, and its fall was great. He not only ends up with a stern warning, but he ends up on a negative note, because instead of using the negative part first and saying, if you don't do this, this is what I... But if you do this, no, he turns it around. Now, that doesn't sound like a user-friendly message, does it? It's not sounding like he was giving them a nice, gentle option. No, he's telling them, this is what you do, and if you don't... But there's one other thing. If you read on from there, not only do people not understand that there was a warning that this was not an optional thing, that Jesus wasn't saying, it would be so nice if you did these things. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, do them. If you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. But this is the way he said it too, because people always imagine that Jesus was such a soft and gentle person. He'd have been a perfect, pardon my saying so, I'll say that, he'd have been a perfect Democrat. You know, a Democrat politician, he doesn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. He's politically correct. Well, look what it says in Matthew 7:28. And so it was, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. What people don't realize is if you could have heard with your ears instead of reading on the page those words, I don't think you would have heard some politically correct milksop whiny person. You would have heard someone speaking, this is, you do this, you do that, it's straight across. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount with that in mind, it changes how you see it. It's not some nice advice at all. It's nice to do this. No, you do this. This is what you do. These were the rules of the kingdom. And anybody that has a question about it, please remember in Matthew 4, there's no doubt what this is about, because in Matthew 4 you have Jesus beginning in verse 4, chapter 17, beginning to preach about the kingdom of the heavens. And then immediately following that, you have the Sermon on the Mount record. Now, you put together, what does that tell you? These are the rules for the kingdom of the heavens. This is some of the rules that are there. And you can add things in Matthew 13. You're going to find out that this is not voluntary. He spoke with authority, told them what would happen. In Matthew 13, you find out more stuff, such as angels will pull those who offend out of the kingdom and take them right to the lake of fire. This is not politically correct kindness, is it? No, it's not. So when you think of the Sermon on the Mount and people talk about it, you need to remind them of this. You need to tell them that this was not some nice little soft, gentle advice. Well, we don't want to belabor. And one other thing before we leave that, I mentioned I'd say this and I almost forgot to show you this, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11. The best single illustration, I've been saving this one, but I'll go ahead and use it now. In Acts chapter 11, there is the best illustration of all that shows you that repentance does summarize. Although in this case, I think it summarizes a little bit more. And you're going to see that, what I intend to do in Woodburn when we go through this in a little more detail is to point out that it's going to vary with who uses it as to how they're using it, what they're talking about is summarizing. It does indicate a change of mind, but context has to tell you about what. Now, we know that Paul said in Acts 20, he said he preached repentance toward God. Change of mind towards God. That was his emphasis. That's what he went out with. But now, it's going to be used perhaps in a slightly different way, because if you begin reading at the first verse of the 11th chapter, and we're not going to go there and read all of it, of Acts chapter 11, and the Spirit went down, and let's pick up the verse at verse 13. Well, let's verse 12 would be a better place. It says, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, nothing doubting." This is to Cornelius' house. "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you these words by which you will be saved, and all your house will be saved.' And so I began to speak, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If, therefore, God gave the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Now notice the response. "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles what? Repentance to life.'" Now, they're summarizing what Peter said. You see what they're doing here? They're summarizing everything Peter said. Peter went in and he preached a sermon, and now he's telling them all the results. And what did they say about everything that happened? They'll tell me the whole thing. The Gentiles have now been given a change of mind to life. Now, it summarizes a whole lot of things. It summarizes their attitude toward God, but I mean, you could put a whole lot of things in there. But the point is, however you want to handle that and say repentance refers to this one part or that one part, or everything, which I tend to think it does, it's a summary. Anybody have a problem seeing that? Because you have all that recorded, and they summarize by saying, God's given them repentance. He's given them a change of mind. And there it is. Now, we touched upon last week, and we're going to be running out of time here pretty quick. We'll have to come back. We have next week, and we'll finish off most of this. And we're going to include some material in here, too, that I think is worth knowing about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer in his ministry. And there are some questions that I always asked. I never heard anybody ask, so I'm sure I'm not the only one ever asking this. Why did John keep ministering after he introduced Christ? Why did he stay on the scene? What was he doing? Why didn't he just stop? He didn't. But why didn't he just stop? Well, we'll get into that next week. We're going to come close to it this week. But as we come to, I want to look at John chapter 1 again. We're done with Matthew. We want to look at John for a few minutes before we're done. And we're going to stop and give you folks a chance to get up and fellowship a little bit before the service starts. But in John chapter 1, we do know, when we talked last week also about the kingdom of God and how John introduced that. And we point out again that repentance is a summary statement. But now, in this particular case, we do see a hint of some of the things that John the Baptizer said. Because if you come to John chapter 1, and here again, John is the only gospel that records this, we find, beginning at the 29th verse, he's talking about Jesus. And this follows a section we looked at just a few moments ago when these Levites sent the priests sent Levites from Jerusalem, and they asked John who he was. And right after that, John goes on, he's speaking. And he's asked by the Pharisees, "What are you baptizing for then?" He says, "I'm baptizing with water because there's one that stands among you that you don't know." And he was baptizing to identify them. Now notice what comes in verse 29. It says, "Then the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now you're seeing something that he talked about in his message concerning, as he introduced him for the kingdom of God, as he introduced him as the one who was going to provide salvation. Now you see something of what he preached. Because he said, repent in Luke. We looked at Luke last week. And he said, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what all did he say? Repent is a summary statement. But what did he say? Well, this is going to be part of it. And I think in Matthew you see a little bit hint of what he said about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens, excuse me, when he warned him about judgment. That was a part of what he said. But with the kingdom of God, I believe what you see here now is going to be something that's going to be part of what he would have said and what he might have said more than once. Now, it says, in verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, he's baptizing at the time. And John says, behold. Now, that word, behold, is one of the words, the three words in the New Testament, one of the three major words for look. And it's the one word for look that means to look with understanding or to see with the mind. Now, we use an equivalent to that today. If somebody tells you something and you sit and think about it, say, oh, I see what you mean. Now, you're not looking at something outside. You're looking at something in here. You're seeing it with your mind. You're understanding it. And so John is saying, understand, look, consider who this is. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's no question. The sin of the world, there's no doubt about that. He's talking about spiritual salvation. And this is something that we would assume that he says here. Now, if he's preaching and introducing this one, what was John saying? Well, this is part of probably what John was saying. And you notice it goes on. He goes on and he says after that, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So John was telling the people he was looking for the Lamb of God. You can infer from this a number of things. He was introducing this one as the Lamb of God. He was saying that he was going to come to take away the sin of the world. And then when he sees Jesus, then he says, that's him. That's the one. Because he had told them. He had told them that he came to baptize. Verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So John's baptism had more meaning than we might think of it. You know, the people that were baptized, they were being brought under his influence. But what John was doing as that was happening is he wasn't just looking for that. What he was really looking for is to find out who it was that was going to be this Messiah, the Lamb of God. He was looking to find him. That's what it says, doesn't it? That he should be revealed. Therefore, I'm coming. And so look at verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Well, you have a whole mouthful said here. You could have a couple sermons on the material that's in here. But as you look at it, John was told he was identifying. John was baptizing. The people were coming and they were confessing their sins and they were being identified with him as looking for something. But John wasn't looking for that. He was looking for this. He was looking to identify who it was. Once he identified, then he said, this is him. This is what John was talking about. This is when you see back in Luke 3 and in a brief mention in Mark that behold, the kingdom of, you know, he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is what he was saying. Repent is just a summary. This is some of what he was saying. And he was telling them specifically that he was looking for this one. And when he came, he said, that's him. That is him. He's the one. Now, we're going to come back to this next week. I want to go ahead and stop. This is a good place to stop. But as you look at this, we're going to see that this is going to lapse over. And if you want to read ahead and look and do some thinking about it, read from verse 33 on down through about, verse 39, 40. And we're going to suggest some things. We want to go into something just briefly next week and look at why did John the Baptizer keep on ministering? If he came as he said he came in John 1, he said he came to baptize so he could introduce this one to Israel. Okay, so he does. You can see here in John, he definitely does. He says, here he is. Understand, that's the one. This is the one that's going to do this. This is the one that's going to take away the sin of the world. This is salvation. This is the kingdom of God. Now John should have said, well, my job's done, guys. Well, I mean, he might have stayed on for a little while to say it a few more times and so forth, but he should have tied up loose ends right away. I would have thought, wouldn't you? Why didn't he? Well, we're going to come back to that next week. And we're going to look into it. And it doesn't say so in so many words, but I believe we can see the reason when we put together a few things out of the Gospel of John and answer the question, why did John the Baptizer keep on baptizing and keep on ministering? If he introduced Christ, and we're going to find out he did keep on baptizing. In John chapter 3, it says he was still baptizing, and this is quite some time after this, probably as much as maybe a year afterwards. I'm not sure if we can put an exact date on it. The chronology is not real clear and not real concise. But for some time afterwards, John is still here. John is still baptizing. And Christ is making disciples and baptizing. And John is making disciples and baptizing. We say, wait a minute, John. If you were introducing him, and you did, why didn't you stop? Well, we'll come back to that next week. I hope I baited you enough to make you want to come back. It was my intention to do so. You should always, I mean, that's when they write a good mystery story. Have you ever noticed how a chapter and a good mystery ends? It always ends leaving you wanting to know what happened. The thought being you'll come back and you'll go to read it again. Well, I'm not writing a good mystery, I hope. I hope I'm not preaching a mystery. I hope it's something that's very understandable. But we'll talk about that next week because I think it's an important point to understand. John the Baptizer was a better man, perhaps, than we think. And when you see what he was doing and why, I think you'll understand that he's even greater than he's used to giving credit for being. Because he had a humility that goes beyond what, well, it's a humility I wish that could be given to every person that stands behind the lectern and the pulpit. Because there are some men that could use some of that humility. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful today that the Word of God tells us so many things that we need to know. And that, Father, really none of them are unimportant, because all of them in some way will affect how we live. If we question Scripture and deny something that may seem inconsequential to us, then we've changed our attitude towards Scripture. And once we begin to think that we can decide what's important in Scripture, then we have changed in a way that's serious. Because then we will begin to minimize and begin to find excuses for things we do, perhaps. And Father, we don't want to do that. Everything in your Word is there to be believed. It's not all for our practice, but it is for edification when we understand it. And we're better believers when we understand the Word of God more clearly. And though, Father, some of these things are not things we're going to go out and practice, yet they are things that when we know, they make what we understand more precious, and it makes sense. It fits together better. We see how we came to this point. Because, Father, so many do not understand that Christ came to offer a kingdom of the heavens, and he also came to set up the kingdom of God on earth as well. And until we understand that, Father, and the rejection and the fact that the sin was laid on Christ and he became the Savior, we won't understand how we come from the Old Testament to the New. And, Father, we're benefited by knowing that. So we ask now, Father, you'd bless in these things and make them clear to each one of us. And may we rejoice in these things because they do matter. If they're in your book, they matter. We're thankful for this time. Bless now in the service that follows. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.